We're in the book of Exodus, so let's turn there. Exodus chapter 18. We're getting closer and closer to one of the big, big monumental events in the Old Testament. God is bringing, he has brought his people out of Egypt through various plagues and signs. He's crossed the Red Sea. And in doing so, delivering his people also virtually annihilates the Egyptian army who is seeking to follow them, to attack them, and to slaughter them. And now, instead of just going straight to the promised land, to Canaan, to the land that God had promised Abraham and his, to his descendants as an eternal inheritance, God instead takes a right turn coming out of Egypt and goes instead into the wilderness. And before he takes them into the promised land, he is going to give them his law and his statutes. And there at Mount Sinai, sometimes called Mount Horeb, or sometimes it's just called the Mountain of God or Mountain of the Lord, but that's what he's going to do. He didn't bring the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, out of Egypt just so they could just go live however they wanted to and to go live and happily ever after. He brought them out so that they would be his people and that they would worship him and that they would serve him. And so now he is taking them to the mountain to give them his law and statutes. It's important to remember that this is not just a clan or a group of people, that this is a newly formed nation, okay? They are going to be a theocracy, truly one nation under God, like really. And so what we have given at Exodus 20 is not just 10 commandments, but all kinds of laws and statutes that's going to direct and going to instruct the nation of Israel, how they're not only to worship God, but also how to deal with one another, and how to live, and how to handle various civil affairs. It's not uncommon in today when people were talking about with the coming on of homosexual marriage. Excuse me. And one of the arguments is those who stand up for what the Bible says. One thing that you'll hear from people, and we shouldn't be surprised at this, and we don't need to be hostile toward this. This is a good question. Okay, well, there's all kinds of laws in the Old Testament that we don't do anymore. There's all kinds of laws that, you know, in terms of planting two different kinds of seed in a field and dietary laws, and we don't do those. So, you know, who's to say we can't just chuck the marriage thing out too? You know, that, well, there's a difference in the Old Testament between what we would call God's moral law, like the Ten Commandments. And then there is civil and ceremonial law that's given specifically to this newly formed nation. We aren't Israel. We're the United States of America. We have a president, congressmen, representatives, all right? This was a nation, and God was basically giving them the Constitution. And so when Israel was no more and when Christ came, basically, some of those things passed away. And that's why we don't do those today. Why aren't we? Anybody bring a lamb for me to kill today? Anybody? I don't have a knife, but we can kill it. I grew up on a farm. These are dangerous weapons here. Anybody? Why didn't anybody bring a lamb? They did in the Old Testament. Why don't we do it now? Because Christ has come and has fulfilled the ceremony, the worship. We don't have to. He's been that one sacrifice that's been made now. He's set down at the right hand of God. So that's, you have to understand, we're going to get some stuff here that's not, you know, some of it won't be binding, but the moral stuff, Ten Commandments, those kind of things, they are. And even in the things that aren't binding, it's still, you have to understand, when God gives the law, it's not just an arbitrary, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating multiple times, and I will say it again. It just doesn't, the Ten Commandments and the other 600 and three laws that are in the Old Testament, that's just not an arbitrary set of rules that God thinks, okay, I want him to do this. When God gives the law, he is revealing his character to us. He is, the Ten Commandments show us what righteousness is. And God is right. They are a revelation of God's righteousness. He is holy. The people are not. That's the point. And God is showing them now, how does a holy God dwell in the midst of a very unholy people, all right? And how is he going to solve this problem then, and even points forward to how he will ultimately solve it in Christ. And so at this point in time in Exodus 18, They've wandered through. They've had a number of hardships, you know. They've been without water and food, and they've had to fight people. And now they're finally coming to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And there we see them arrive, and we have a visitor today. So Jethro, I was going to make a joke about Jethro Bodine, but like six of you would know what I meant by that. Anybody know who Jethro Bodine is? Five, six, seven, I'm sorry. So, Ellie Mae, it's Beverly Hillbillies. You can Wikipedia it. Anyway, let's stand. That's a bad segue into reading scripture, but maybe my worst. All right. This is the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 18, and it says to us, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in the foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. When Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them, and Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God, and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them known the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, chiefs, thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses left his father-in-law, let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have preserved it for us. We know that without your word, we would be ignorant of all spiritual things. That your revelation, we are completely dependent upon, and in your mercy and in your grace, you have not let us wander in ignorance or in mystery, but you have revealed yourself to us in your word, in the person of your Son, whom we read about in the word. We pray today that your Holy Spirit would come alongside us and strengthen us, help us not only to understand and to comprehend what it says, but that it have a spiritual impact on us this morning. Strengthen our faith for this day and for tomorrow, that we would trust you, that we would be obedient to you, and that we would follow the guidelines that you have placed within your word so that we might receive just the blessing of living a life that you govern. We pray that we would not see following you or submitting to you as a burdensome thing, but really the only way to find blessing, life, and peace for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Story's kind of straightforward. In case you didn't know, Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. I think it said it like 14 times there. But you remember the story. After Moses, he grew up in Egypt there, was spared, and then he killed an Egyptian who was beating an Israelite. And then it was found out that he did these things. And so he fled into the wilderness. He fled, and he came upon the daughters of Jethro, who were tending sheep and being harassed. And Moses not only saved the day and beat up the bullies and made them leave, but the girls took him home, and he winds up marrying not Miriam, that would be his sister, but marrying Zipporah here and having two sons. We see earlier, I believe in chapter 4, that Moses goes, he has the burning bush experience, and he says to Jethro, I need to go back to Egypt. And he doesn't really give you full disclosure, but he says, I want to go check and see if my people are alive. And he takes Zipporah and son and family with him. And then we don't know when because it doesn't tell us, but at some point, we don't even know how long it was, Moses sent Zipporah and sons back to Midian, back to Jethro. And now Jethro's basically saying, these grandkids, I can't tell them anymore. Here they are. So I'm bringing them to you. Where are you? Okay, I'll meet you there. All right, well, drop off, say hi, and I'm getting out of there. So he comes, and it tells us here that what we see here is that as we just started off here, three points today. First one is we kind of see what appears to be a surprising conversion take place, all right? And that is in the life of Jethro. Jethro, it says that he was not only Moses' father-in-law. It says that multiple times, but what it says at the very first was that he was a priest of Midian. I don't know if you know what a priest is or not, but it's a priest. It's someone who is a worship leader, who a priest is someone who stands before people and God or gods, even though they aren't gods, they're idols, and they aren't real, but that's what a priest serves as. He's sort of the segue, the go-to, if you want to get to God. And so he's described as a priest of Midian. He's a Gentile. And at some point, if he wasn't converted before then, he appeared to be very pagan, which there's no revelation there. You know, we have Exodus, they didn't. But we see now he comes, and he's been hearing through the tribal grapevine, I guess, of, you know, everything that's been happening. And now he comes, and now he's going to sit down with Moses. He gives word. Moses goes out, and he greets him, you know. Does the whole, hey, how you doing? Greets him with a kiss, I believe. And then they retire into Moses' tent. And then Moses begins to recall and to retell from a firsthand experience everything that the Lord has done in rescuing and delivering and redeeming Israel out of Egypt. All the plagues, certainly the Red Sea and how the waters were parted and they were walking on dry ground, how God covered them up. And then says he told of the hardships, the lack of water and food and the fight with the Amalekites. So he's telling them firsthand what God has done. Look at verse 8 where it says, then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake and all the hardships that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Now, Jethro hears all about God and what God has done in saving Israel, and it appears there that he is converted, or another way of saying, I guess, in this context would be that he all of a sudden becomes a worshiper of Yahweh. He becomes a worshiper of the Lord God of Israel, all right? He hears all that he says, and he's very, you can tell, he's, you know, he, you have to remember, Egypt is the big bad boy on the block, okay? They're the biggest, baddest bully. They're the most powerful kingdom, empire on the planet at this time. And so, you know, it's one thing for your son-in-law to come and say, I'm going to go check on my people to see if they're still alive. But now when Jethro returns and meets Moses, not only did he hear a report of the people, he's seeing all, they're right there. Moses brought them out of there. We're talking 1 to 2 million folks here. They're all there, which would bear the question, how did Egypt let that happen? How did my son-in-law, I wasn't that impressed with him at the wedding, but how did this guy go to Egypt and bring 2 million folks up out of there from Egypt, from Pharaoh? And you can just see the emphasis on how Moses is telling him how the Lord had, what the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And look at verses 10 and 11. Jethro's response in worship now becomes, blessed be the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God. That's the God of Israel. I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. And so you see, he's worshiping now. He's worshiping the one true God. As a result of what? As a result of Moses telling Jethro what God had done in saving his people from their enemies and totally defeating the most mighty on the planet. That's what leads Jethro to worship. Now, what we have to understand is that what Moses did here in Exodus 18 is just an Old Testament version of just sharing the gospel, the good news, with Jethro. That's what the gospel is for us today. Now, Moses was, not only did he bring, through by God's power, not only did God accomplish through Moses save his people, but that picture, that rescue was just a foreshadowing or a pointing toward Jesus, right? Remember the whole Passover lamb thing? Remember that blood lamb, they're saved, all that? We've talked about every week almost how Moses is, like last week we were talking about how Moses on the mountain as a mediator. That's what Christ is. The Lord is our banner. The Lord is with us. We talked how Moses is a picture of Jesus. And so just like Moses declaring what God has done, what we are called to do in being gospel people is not only to know and to recall and to relish the gospel, but we share it with others. And how do people become worshipers of God? How do people come to Christ? It is through the proclamation of the good news. We don't hand out instructions for what you have to do or what they have to do to become a Christian. We don't give people a list of all these do. You have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do this. That's not the gospel. That's nothing but legalism. And that's not good news. That's bad news because we can't do all those things. It's not good news. That's terrible news unless you're very prideful and blind and think you actually can pull them off somehow. What we announce, just like Moses, we announce and say and tell what God has already done and accomplished in defeating our enemies, being sin, death, and Satan himself. Christ has already defeated them at the cross. The battle's over. It's been won. Our job is to believe, take a knee and believe and worship. That's what the gospel does. And it doesn't sound like, well, that's, I don't think it's going to really work. It will work. It does work. That's why we planted this church, because we know it works. All right? I grew up talking about and learning about all these church growth strategies and how you have to do that, have to be secret sensitive, and you can't really share you got to get them in the church and get them in a locked room and then share the gospel with them. You have to like just talk about budgeting and how to fight procrastination on Sunday morning. And then when you get your claws in, then you can like share some of the weightier matters, you know. You can really talk about sin and death and blood and stuff like that. That's baloney. There's no power in that. You can build a good club that way, but you will not build a church that way. I like that. Come on. Y'all tracking. We preach the gospel. You know why we preach the gospel? Because that's where the power is. It's not in us. It's not in me. Listen to the way I talk. My goodness, I'm not going to convince anybody. But somehow the gospel, even with my twang resonating in it, has power to set captives free and to make worshipers out of pagans. It's not me, but it's the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 on the screen, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why not, Paul? "For it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. First for the Jew, then for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just, the righteous shall live by faith.'" Where's the power of God? It is in the God. It is declaring the wondrous works and the mighty acts of God in rescuing his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says in verse 18 and 22, it says, "For the word of the cross," that's just another word for the story of the gospel, "the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Yes, people will think we're foolish. People think we're ignorant. People think we're stupid. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then verse 22, "For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God." There are people out there among Jews and Greeks. The Bible refers to them as people who are called by God unto salvation. When the gospel is preached, they see it as glorious. They see it as salvation, and they flee to Christ. They believe the good news. They understand that Christ has accomplished their victory for them, and they are reborn anew with God's Spirit inside of them. That's why we preach. People say, "Well, you know what? If you believe, you know, people are already called, and if you believe that, you know, God predestines people, then why do you even preach?" That's the reason we do preach. There's people out there. The pond has been stacked. It's been stocked. They're out there. What God does, what God requires, is for us to preach the gospel. How will they believe if no one is sent? How will they hear? How will they believe if there's no one to preach? So how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's why we preach, just like Moses. Now, understand what Moses also did. Moses didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't say, "Your life will be great. Ever since we left, it's your best life now." He didn't go Moses Osteen on him all of a sudden. He didn't say, he said, "Guess what? It's great. You're a child of God. You'll never, if you're suffering, you just don't have enough faith." That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, what did he say? There's a verse there somewhere. He says, when he's telling them, he says he told him about all the hardships, right? He told him how God had delivered him. And then, verse 8. "And all the hardships that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them." There is a cost to following Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up a cross, and follow me. It is not a wide road. It is not an easy road. It is not a crowded road. It's narrow. It's hard. But it leads to life. And there are people who will find it. Moses explains the costs of belonging to the people of God, but yet he also shows him how the Lord is faithful in every trial and in every circumstance, that the Lord will meet every need according to his riches in heaven. We preach it all. We tell, but that's where the power is, and that's where we need to be liberated from. That's all we can do is to befriend unbelievers, people who might even hate us, and simply declare the good news of what God has done for them. Should we take a stand today in what's going on out in our world? I mean, what a week. I turn on TV, I can't believe some of this stuff. The Planned Parenthood video. Can you stinking believe that? I mean, Are you kidding me? How can we? How can... I don't even know what to say to that. If you haven't watched it, you need to. As hard as it is to watch, we live in an evil and perverse generation. And what's going to save them? What's going to... All of them won't be, but there are those who will be. And what will save them is not you and me pointing our fingers. It's not you and me taking our stand and telling everybody. It is you and me preaching a bloody cross and what God has done for sinners on their behalf. They need to be saved, not just from specific sins, but from unbelief. And when they believe that, God's power is unleashed on them to set them free. And we need to preach. Our way of doing that, primary way as a church collectively, we should always, as Christians, go as ambassadors for Christ. But we're asking and we're continuing to ask. And this is just new in the last year or so. We're still working on it, but we're getting better. Is we're asking our community groups to have a missional aspect, to go out and look for people to serve, look for unbelievers, look for people who need help. It could be neighborhood, it can be friends you run into, it can be a segment of people, a people group, single moms, Vietnam vets. I know we're trying to tap in with Refuge for Women, those kind of things. And we're not looking just to go preach the gospel to them and leave. We want to care for them. We want to love them. We want to help meet their needs. We want to find some way we can meet their need, find a real need. With the apartments up the street, we want to see a bunch of those folks come to Christ. But you know what it looks like now? It looks like playing soccer. It started off playing soccer, cookouts, and then it evolved into tutoring, homework tutoring. They had a real need. And we got a bunch of really smart people here that can tutor. And so, hey, that, we're all about that. So, but we do that not just for the intentions of helping them get A's, which we want them to get A's, but we want to constantly be people who they, when they come to our community groups, we invite them into our community, into our family, into our tents, so to speak, so that we can not only share with them, but they can watch us. Our PCGs, our community groups, if you're not here, PCG, that's a community group, if you're not from around here. But we want unbelievers in there so they can not only hear the gospel, but they can see the hardships. And they can see how the Lord is faithful in bringing us through. And they can see us love one another and encourage one another. Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples because you love one another. And so that's our strategy. But that's our primary business, folks. Is to worship God and to proclaim his gospel. And that's what the gospel for us, it is. Let me just to explain it. The gospel is the message, what God has done to deliver us from sin, from death, from Satan, to not only that, not just to keep us out of hell, but to restore our fallen image and bring us to the point one day where we will stand before God holy and blameless, Christ-like. He has predestined that we be conformed to the image of his Son, and not just us restored, but all of creation restored. That there's going to be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And one day God will dwell among his people and we will be with him. We will see him as he is. He will be our God. We will be his people. And we will worship him and he will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more Planned Parenthood and injustices like that. There'll be no more of that. There'll be no more war or poverty. He will wipe away every tear. Death will be gone. There'll be no more mourning, and we will dwell with the Lord forever in glory. That's the message, but the most important part is that every bit of what I just said, that's a sticker price. You know what the price was? It's already been paid. Christ has already accomplished every bit of that through his death, burial, and resurrection for his people. That's what we preach. We must preach. If we don't preach it, we just close the door and give this rent money and other stuff, we got just somebody else, okay? That's our primary business. So we see here, when it happens, we see a Gentile converted. The Amalekites, they knew what the deal was. They chose to stand against God's redemptive plan. Here we see a Midianite. Now, he did have connections, yeah. He was a father-in-law. But we see the Midianites as a whole, if you go through the Bible, they were enemies too. They turned on the Israelites as well. But you see here that God is not just in the business of saving Abraham's descendants. We're seeing the world is hearing God's wondrous deeds. And the goal, God's plan, is that some are going to believe and we're going to be one spiritual family forever. All right? All right, so we see that. Secondly, we see the wise counsel of Jethro. So Jethro's there, that he's kind of ushered into fellowship, let me say as well, by a meal there. He's brought into fellowship in the context of a meal. I mean, it's just huge how he comes from an outsider to insider. And so then he's just kind of hanging around, and then he gets up the next day, and there's Moses, and like Moses is sitting in one place the whole day, you know, sends out for lunch and brings it on in. He can't leave. And Jethro's saying, like, what in the world's going on here? What are you doing? And so you have to understand that Moses, instead of just being the prophet, all right, he's also sort of the leader. I mean, God's the king, all right? So he's not the king, but, you know, he has a lot of hats that he has to wear. I mean, he's leading. He got the prophet hat on, but he also has to do the judge hat, all right? This is a nation that needs governing. And right now, Moses is, you know, Moses is the only one God's talking to, all right? Moses, he's the prophet, God's talking to him. And so everybody's coming to him to inquire. Now, you have to understand, all right? Some of you have been on vacation, all right? We all vacation differently, all right? Some of you, I've heard this, you actually go on vacation with other people not related to you, all right? You spend good money that you've earned, and you go hang out with other people, and you spend like four or five hotel rooms, and you just have a big old... Gets old real quick, doesn't it? Yeah, that's why I don't do it. I know that those people are extroverts. You kind of, you know, get your battery recharged by having a party. Other people we call introverts, much more normal and logical. We don't go on vacation with anybody. All right, just immediate family, and if we get mom and dad to keep the kids, we do that too. And so, but maybe if I got like three vacations a year, I'd go on a trip with one of y'all, but. Sorry, when I'm vacation, it's just us. But can you imagine, just say, you know, there's probably, if you put us all together, everybody comes on Sunday counting kids, there's probably close to 100 of us around here. Can you imagine if all 100 of us went on vacation together, but like, we're talking 3 months out of Egypt, okay? They're hanging out together. There would probably be a few disputes among us, all right? I know some of us would have some disputes real quick and early. So, but you're talking not just 100 folks. You're talking about, you know, million two folks here. And so there's no way. We've seen the character of this people coming up out of Egypt. They're grumbling, complaining, and griping the whole way. You know people are stealing stuff, all right? You know people are not being really just one another. You know, Ed and I are there, and I have five sheep, or I have three sheep, and Ed has five sheep, and the next morning I wake up, and we've both got four sheep all of a sudden. So, you know, and what's the deal there? And so there needed to be a judge. And so what happens is that we go before the guy that talks to God, and God talks to. And Jethro sees this, and he just basically says to Moses, what in the world are you doing, man? This isn't going to last. You're gonna wear yourself out, but it's gonna wear you out. All right. You ever been to Disney, which I don't recommend. But if you've ever been to Disney, I've been there twice. I've got one more kid. I gotta go one more time, and I'm done. Don't go between Christmas and New Year's. It is terrible. 8 million people, all there. And I was in the middle of it. There was a point here. All right, there was, you have this, you ever like, and when you go to Disney and stuff like that, like the line, it wears you out just standing in line all day, all right? You stand in line for an hour and a half to ride, it's a small world, all right? It's not that big a deal, but it just wears you out. You ride four rides and go home, and like, hey, that just costs us about $1,000 for everybody to go. Well, wonderful. And so Jethro kind of sees that, like, this isn't going to work. It's going to wear you out. It's going to wear the people out. You need to make a correction. So Jethro gives him a really great instruction. He says to him, said, and what verse 17, what you're doing is not good. You and the people with all will certainly wear yourselves out. And then he begins to tell him, oh, do what I say, boy. Obey my voice, he says. I'll give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent. Here's your job, Moses. You have a distinct job that only you can do. All right? And if you're doing this other stuff, you're not going to be doing your job. And that job is, you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. So he says, you need to find other judges and you need to teach them the laws and statutes that you're getting it, okay? Teach it to them. And then you need to look for pieces. Here's the qualifications. Look for men who from all the people who fear God. Now, understand, this has nothing to do with talent or gift mix here, all right, or skills. So now that's how God chooses leaders. Here's the qualifications, and you'll see the same thing in the New Testament as well. Those who fear God, all right, number one, and lost my place, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe or dishonest gain. No, that's some of the third world countries. The reason that they're so poor and impoverished is because they have corrupt governments and governors. You go to Haiti, for instance. Now, here, you turn 16, want a driver's license. You go to the driver's license, you pay you a little fee, they take your picture, they give you a permit, take the test. You got it. It's a very straightforward process. You go to Haiti, like, for instance, and you want a driver's license or you want something like a building, I don't know if they have building permits, but if you want something from the government, you turn in your paperwork, and then that's when the real stuff begins. Then it becomes, okay, you need a driver's license, huh? Okay, let me set it over here. Now, what can you do for me? You got any money? I mean, and if you can't pay the bribe, you know where your driver's license sets? In that pile right there until you can. All right? It happens all over the world. And so that's what Moses is being told here. Find men who not only fear God, but you can trust them, and they're not crooks. All right, they're going to be men who walk according to obedience and according to the laws and statutes that you teach them. Able men from all the people. So there is a little bit of skill there. It says, and then place these men over chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and then let them do the stuff they can handle. You just do the hard stuff, and you just go be the mediator. All right. Then you go to God. You'll bear the burden with, they'll do that with you, and you're going to find peace. And so that's what we see Moses do. Jethro's basically saying, it's not enough for you to be the only guy who handles all the cases and makes all the choices, or you're going to burn out, and you need other people to help you bear the burden, all right? And it's not just, understand, it's not just judges. The reason that it's in terms of the spiritual maturity or the maturity of these men is noted and required, is that it's not just going to be some impartial judge, but what Moses is needing as the shepherd for the nation, he needs under-shepherds who are going to care for and direct and teach the people, okay? If Ed and I show up for the judge and they just look at me and say, hey, you idiot, you took a sheep, give it back, now get out of here, no, come back again, that wasn't what he's asking to do. There needs to be a shepherding there, all right? I need to be not only told to give the sheep back, but I need to be corrected. I need to be rebuked. I need to be called to repentance and restitution. And then Ed is going to have to be coached or going to have to be directed and called to forgive and to not allow bitterness I stole the best one. And so not to let bitterness rise and take foothold in his life as well. And so that's what we're saying. Jethro's saying you need to show care, many, many shepherds that can provide care to the people. Now, in our context, that's what we do here in the form of our community groups again, all right? Our community groups, they're not just Bible studies where we go and open the Bible. Our DNAs are more so, much more so. But our community groups are a place where we're a family of missionary servants, okay? So we're a family. and we show up there, we'll open the Bible, but we're not doing a 10-week study in PCG because we have to provide care one for another, to carry one another's burdens, to encourage one another, to spur one another on for good works. And that's where that has to happen. It's not enough just for one person can't do it. I can't do it, all right? I can't do it. And plus, I need to hear this because sometimes I'll try to do it. And I'm not very good at being at delegating. And that's one of the things I like about being bivocational, because if I were here 40, 50 hours a week, I would try to do a whole lot more than I'm able to do. And so being bivocational forces me to trust other people to do stuff for me. And I need to get even better. And honestly, I'm a leader. I'm a teacher. I lead by influence, but I'm a terrible manager. All right. I don't make to-do lists. I can't manage anything, all right, except me. And so, but when it comes to teams and all that kind of stuff, I'm incompetent. And that's just the way God's wired. Some people can do that and can do what? I mean, we have a variety of gifts that God has blessed us with, in spiritual gifts, and all of those gifts are to come together and to build up the body and to care for the body. That's what we do, and that's what we do in community groups. And for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5, listen to what Paul says. He says, and we urge you, brothers, 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, so that see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for Christ in you. All right? So where are we going to how are we going to pull that off? We're going to do that right now? Let me stop. We'll start over here with the Martins, and we'll just say where we're hanging, and we'll encourage and admonish one another. Right? You want to do that now? No, we can't do that. We ain't got time for that. All right. So I'm 42 minutes into this mug. So that's not what we do. Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught into any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to come alongside one another, and we're to bear one another's burdens. We're to love one another and to, like I said, encourage one another and to spur one another on. There's going to be times when people among us, we will be tempted to fall away from God into unbelief. Sin will be blinding us, and we will need people to exhort us and to preach the gospel to us and to reveal any legalistic tendencies or any simple blind spots that we can't see. Burdens that are too heavy for any of us to bear by themselves. And that will take place in the context of our community groups, okay? That's why every week we talk about them. That's why every week I'll say, as we go out the door, look at the cards, we've got community, we want you to be a part of that. You not only do we need people to lead those things, but everyone needs to be in those things. You need to have a family who's caring for you. Listen, if you're trusting all that you have, and if you think that you're going to get by just by coming here on one day a week and listening to just a worn-out, tired, pathetic, half-preaching Moses, and that's going to do everything for you, I mean, you just got it all wrong. It doesn't work that way. I can't do that for you. And you need more than me. You need a lot more than me. God uses me for certain, God's grace channels through me in the preaching of the word, sort of as a, we've talked about it before, sort of an air war. I kind of like, you know, I can't address every issue everybody has, but I'm just like, blah, throwing it out there. And it's like, hopefully it's getting people in places. But then in community groups, it's more ground war. Then we can go to each individual person and where are you struggling? Where are you not believing? Where are you not trusting? Where do you need help? Where do you have a burden? We need that. We'll never be able to admonish one another and encourage one another and bear one another. There is some community here. And I love the way y'all hang out, like even an hour afterwards here sometimes. And like it's, a lot of us will not only be here and hang out, then we'll go eat and hang out for another 2 hours. I don't get home to 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon sometimes. And I like that. Even though I wouldn't go on vacation with you, I like hanging out part of Sunday with you, all right? I like that. And there is some community here, but not to the degree we need. And so that's why what we need to see is that Moses being directed, delegate, get men, put men over certain things, men who are trustworthy, equip them, train them, and let them handle things so that they, it would be beneficial for them, the people don't just need you, and then it'll be beneficial for you. And the reason we even have you as I wrap this up is that because in this, this isn't just like all of a sudden we're going toward the mountain, Red Sea, battle with the Amalekites, all the food and water, and all of a sudden we're not going to just hop out here and give you a lesson on leadership. Like, oh, here, by the way, let's cover leadership 101. It does have leadership principles here. But there's something coming down the pike that's very important. There's a mountain, and God's manifesting his presence up on top of it. And there's somebody that's got to go up on top of that mountain and be a mediator. So here we see the essential role of a mediator. A mediator is someone who represents the people to God and then represents God to the people. He takes their burdens to the Lord and then brings the word of the Lord back to the people. Mediators are imperative. We have to have the mediator. And the only mediator in Exodus is Moses. And there's no way he's going to be able to fill such the essential task in the life of these people if he's dealing with with sheep stealers and stuff like that. Other people can handle that. And so you see here, finally, this essential role of a mediator. And I'm running late, so I'm just going to like kind of read some stuff. What we see here is that the life of the community has become so completely dependent upon Moses for every little detail. There's simply no possible way that he could be absent from the assembly for so long or to focus on his primary task of representing them before God and bringing the word of God to the people. That was his core business. That was his calling from God. And by doing other things, he was not fulfilling his calling. Other people were called to do those things. His job was to do what God had called him to do, and that is to bring God's word to the people. Now, and it's this to which Jephro calls his attention. He is to bring people's burdens to the Lord. He's to bring the word of the Lord to the people. But that had become submerged beneath just a myriad of minor needs and trivial decisions. And so Jethro brings back to Central the necessary work of a mediator. Now, as every week, I'm going to tell you just about Moses is a picture of who? He is a picture of Jesus. What is Jesus? Where is Jesus right now? Number one, he's alive. He didn't come back to life and go hang out in Bermuda for a while, wait until the end. He rose and ascended and now sits where? At the right hand of God. You know what he's doing there for us? He's mediating. It's not on the screen, but 1 John 2, 1 says, "My dear children, I write these things that you do not sin, but if you do sin, we have a mediator with God, an atoning sacrifice before God. He's not only the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He's that propitiation. And we need to not forget when we're preaching the gospel the essential role of a mediator. And also, we'll just take that a step further, the essential role of Jesus and what he's doing as our mediator. We tell people about God's salvation as Moses did to Jethro, but what we really need to understand is the work that God accomplishes by his mediator, by his Savior. We need to understand his core work clearly, the necessary work of the Savior, that we may communicate it to others and to ourselves. What's Jesus' core job? It's not to give us financial profit. It's not to provide us with physical health. That's not his primary job. He does it at times as a product of just being a blessing his people. But we can never forget his necessary core work, and that is this: he bears our sins before God. That's his chief work. He stands before God as our representative. My name is graven on his hands. Before the throne of God above, Jesus is there We have a strong and mighty plea, pleading for us, praying for us, interceding for us. He represents us to God and shows God that our sins have been paid for. He reconciles us to God, and we are accepted in him. We are in Christ. Our sin has become his on the cross and has been paid in full. And now his righteousness is counted as ours. And we are now acceptable in God because of his mediating work before God for us. And not only that, he reveals God to us. He is God's revelation to you. You want to know who God is? You just look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews says that he is the exact image of God's nature. There is no Old Testament God, New Testament God. Jesus is God in human form and fully represents to us who God is. He reveals God to us. He speaks God's word to us, the living word, speaking by the word, by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. He stands before God on our behalf. He comes to us with God's word to direct our way. That is his great work, the core business, and the necessary work of the Savior. No one's ever been saved by trusting Jesus for a better house or a happier marriage or deliverance from some sickness or dysfunction merely. Now, praise God, that happens to those who know him a lot, but that's not the reason that he saves them or comes to them. He does provide those type of blessings, temporal blessings, material blessing at times, but coming to know Christ, it doesn't help us with our dysfunction. That's not his primary goal. His work is not to be our butler, and not to be someone we can summon when times get difficult, not to give us a better place to live, like be our realtor. He's not our problem solver that rescues us from daily dilemmas. That's not his primary role. His core business, his primary work is to represent us before the throne of God. His work on the cross, it is through knowing that, through looking at Christ, we take the Lord's Supper, knowing that Christ paid our price and now stands before God as our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus. And it's in looking to him that God's glory shines to us and captivates us, all right? This is what it's showing. Moses was a mediator in the Old Testament. Jesus is greater than Moses and a better and more holy and he's God. He's a more salvific mediator in that he's actually not only just our shepherd to lead us, but he also stands before God as the lamb that takes away our sin. And so we long to see people like Jethro come to God and be converted by talking about what God has done, but understand that God does such a work by means and of a clear, faithful communication of the work of Jesus, what he does. What do we have to offer the world? Not your best life now, but full atonement, total forgiveness of sin, joy and peace in believing, hope for time and eternity, a clean conscience, and a place in the future where we will dwell with all the saints of every age that is accomplished through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. That's the importance of the mediator. He does the other things for us as a byproduct in loving us and caring for us, but his primary work is to save us from our sins. And this morning, you may be in a dark spot, you may be in a troubled spot, and we want to come along and help you. But understand your greatest problem this morning is not your bank account, how much is in it or not in it. It's not your relationship status. It's not mistakes or things. The problem is that you're a sinner, separated from God. But the good news is that God has already accomplished your reconciliation to him through the shed blood of his son. God sent his perfect son to die for you and to die for me. And that by believing in him and believing that God has done that and that God will save and forgive, and by surrendering your life to Christ as Lord, You can be saved completely and wholly. You can be set on a path. God's Spirit will come and dwell within you, and you will be set on a path to where you're becoming more like Christ. And one day when Christ returns, you will receive a new body, and we will dwell together in new heavens and a new earth forever with Jesus himself. No more separation. That's your greatest need. In the eye of all eternity, trust me, that's your greatest need. And so if you're here and you're not a believer, I'll be in the back. I'd love to pray for you. If God's speaking to you in any way and you need prayer, we'd love to. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. And as we do, we want to remember as we take it what Christ has done for us in saving us, what his role is, that, as we sang, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. That's our mediator. That's Jesus. And he can say that because his body was broken and his blood was spilt. And we want to remember that and worship him as our mediator this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for revealing to us what we must do, how we must live, but most importantly, what you have done for us. Despite our sin, despite our dysfunction, despite all that is wrong with us, that you sent Jesus for us to die for us. And he just simply didn't die, but he rose. And he wasn't simply raised from the dead, but now he stands at your right hand and he represents us. We can pray this prayer right now and you hear it because Jesus, the slain Lamb of God, has taken away our sins and reconciles us to you through his blood. We thank you, Jesus, and may we give you the worship and the praise that you desire and never, ever forget, never see you as our butler or as Santa Claus who gives us what we want or gives us material blessing, but that we would rejoice and thank you that you have bore our sins in our place. And because of your work, our names are written in heaven, and because of your work now, we can pray and worship and not only give praise and worship to God, but to receive direction back from him through the Holy Spirit. Guide us as we remember your death. Call sinners to yourself. Call saints to a greater commitment. And call us all. Let us see your glory so that we offer up to you right now the praise and the worship that you so rightly deserve. And may our mouths not stop as we leave, but may we go forth telling people, preaching to people, heralding to people the good news of what you have done in delivering your people from sin, from Satan, and from death. In Jesus' name.